We have a movie for you.
God, it seems like a lot of people have misconceptions about prayer. As humans, we have a tendency, a lot of times, I think. I mean, you know, everybody's going to know themselves. Matt, were you dancing up here or something? Everybody's going to know themselves, but no. But for many, many people, I think that we do kind of approach prayer like we would approach a vending machine. In Blue Like Jazz, Donald Miller said something similar when he referred to it as like a slot machine. But we have a need or a want that we want addressed, and we feel like if we use the correct change of the right words and we finish off with the magical phrase, "In Jesus' name, amen," Then we sit back and wait for the answers to come dropping out of the sky. And if it doesn't work, if that snack bag of prayer doesn't get answered or gets hung up in the process, then we'll start to kick and complain. Oh, I thought there was something wrong with this whole thing. This thing isn't working anyway. But Jesus came to earth to reveal to us what God is like, to reveal to us who God is and who we are in the process. And in that revelation, he reveals to us that prayer is exactly not like a vending machine. It's a means of communication with God, with a God who has revealed himself as one who wants to be a father to us. As we learned last week in Jesus instructing his disciples about prayer, the first thing that he did was reveal to us God desires to be a father. He loves us and he cares about us. And that's a pretty important thing to know when it comes to our interaction with God. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke today. So if you got a Bible or a Bible app on your muted mobile device, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 11. Last week, after Jesus had finished praying, it said in a certain place, his disciples came to him and they wanted to have Jesus teach them about prayer. To teach them, basically, as we examined last week, a community prayer that was going to identify the focus and the goals of Jesus' followers. They wanted to be able to pray like Jesus prayed, with his emphasis and his influence. So in answering them, Jesus first did provide them with a community prayer. In Luke, it's a version of the Lord's Prayer that we find in Matthew's Gospel. And it's just a few short sentences. It doesn't take very long to read it. You can read it just like that, but it takes a lifetime to try to absorb everything that is revealed in that. What we saw just last week, we examined a few things that we learn about God and about ourselves and our relationship with him in that prayer. We saw that prayer is the result of a relationship with God. We're in relationship with him in a familial sense. And he's advancing in our hearts and in this earth through our prayers and interaction. He's advancing as king, as the one who rules all things. And we looked at how Jesus revealed to us that we are totally dependent on God. One of the great motives behind prayer, we're totally dependent on him for all the things that we really need as human beings. But I like that Jesus didn't just recite this prayer to his disciples and then say, okay, class dismissed. You learned your thing now get on with it. But he went on to tell them a few stories that were going to help them to understand this a bit more. And obviously, he's telling these stories for our benefit too, to understand more accurately the dynamic of prayer, how it is that this is in operation in our lives and what it means. More precisely, we could say to elaborate on whom it is that we're praying to. Prayer isn't approaching a vending machine. Prayer is not us going up with the correct change of the right words or the right genuflection and getting the results that we want. But it's a real relational interaction with someone, with God, who cares about us, who interacts with us personally. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, considering this morning. If you're there in Luke 11, we're going to jump into our text today, starting where we left off with verse 5. So right after he gives them this community prayer, it says, "And he said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he'll answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door's now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get out to give you anything. Get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be opened." Okay, that's where we're going to stop for a moment here. Jesus elaborates on his instructions about prayer by telling a story. I love Jesus' stories. They are so down to earth and non-religious. You know, you'd think that if Jesus is going to tell stories, it would always be, you know, about angels and heavenly things, but he never talks about religious stuff. Rarely, so rarely does he ever get anywhere close to talking about religious stuff. He's always talking about bread and farming and things like that, things that were commonplace to the people that he was talking to. And here he tries to explain prayer to the disciples by telling them a story about a man who has an unexpected guest drop in on him, and he has no bread to feed him with. Now, in the Middle East, the rules about hospitality were very, very strict. And it was important for them to have those kind of rules. It was a harsh environment. Travelers were very vulnerable at that time. So it was important to make sure that the society maintained a certain level of respect and care for those who were travelers and guests. So if a person was a guest in your home, you had the obligation, I mean the real obligation, to make sure that they were fed and that they had a place to stay, a comfortable place to stay, and that they were protected while they were there. So this guy in this story is blindsided. His guests obviously show up unannounced, and he wasn't prepared to provide for them in a way that hospitality would demand. It wasn't like he could just run down to the gas station and buy a loaf of overpriced white bread or something like that. There wasn't anything like that. You know, when we were over in the Sudan, one of the things that was really interesting to me is that it was the same situation there. Everything that had to be made from scratch. The kitchen area of that mission was, you know, and I say kitchen area, you should have seen it. It was awesome. A little couple of grates over some fires. But either way, that was a hub of busyness the whole day through. I mean, starting early in the morning, they were in there kneading dough and making these little bread things, which I don't care where you are, the smell of fresh bread is an amazing thing. But all day long, you know, they're working on that kind of stuff because they've got to feed the people that are there. And there's no way of just going and, you know, grabbing a loaf of bread in a plastic bag somewhere. You've got to make that stuff from scratch. And when you're out for the day, you're out for that day. You're going to have to start the whole process again in the next morning. And that's what it was like in the situation there in which Jesus was telling this story. The bread had been used up that day. There wasn't going to be any more bread until the next day when they began the process again. So he gets an idea. He says, "Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll go next door. I'll take my problem to my neighbor and he'll fix it for me." Got any friends like that? But anyway, and Jesus says at midnight, the neighbor is retired. At night, it's midnight. It's really late. Now, the houses back then were basically one room type affairs. They would have they wouldn't have had like a fixed door on it. That would have been, they would have had a door that they would have, you know, left open all during the day, and at night you would put that door in its place and lock it down so that you were safe. But for the most part, families all dwelt together in the same area. They'd lay mats out, and again, I just got back from there, so you're just going to have to forgive me if I'm going to reference the Sudan like a multiple times. It's like, okay, Rob. But in the Sudan, that was the same kind of thing. They were one-room structures. Whole families were living in there. You'd had mats all over the ground, and people just kind of piled in there together. And that's what it would have been at that time. That's why he's saying, you know, when the neighbor comes, he's thinking, you know, if I've got to get up, I'm going to have to get the whole family up. Everybody's going to have to get up with me. This disturbs the entire household. So naturally, he's resistant to this request. So when the pound comes at the door, he's like, go away. Sleeping. Kids sleeping. I don't want to mess with this right now. Now, in our minds, the other guy keeps knocking and getting louder and louder. And now the guy's worried that the neighbors are going to wake up and get involved in this. So Jesus says the guy gives in, not because he really cares about his friend, but you know, he wants to try to keep the peace in this situation. And that's the story Jesus tells to tell us about prayer. And I got to be honest with you. I think that is an odd story to tell in relation to prayer. What appears to be the obvious point on the surface, and it's the point that many people, I would venture to say maybe even most people, come to. The conclusion that we come to when reading this story is that Jesus is telling us that if we want to get our prayers answered by God, then we've just got to be persistent. We just got to keep, you know, knocking at the door and be bold, and we're not going to move until we get the answer that we want. We're not going to get out of the way. Have you ever heard it put that way? If you've heard this preached on before, has anybody ever heard it kind of worded that way? That has been the majority of my experiences. That's the way it's always been presented. That, you just stand there and you keep bold, and God is looking for great persistence in this. The difficulty that I have with a conclusion like that is that it really almost reinforces that idea of a vending machine. The idea that, you know, if we just kick the thing long enough and stand our ground and shake it, it'll finally yield what it is that we want from it. God will finally give in. That God's just like this sleepy, grumpy neighbor who doesn't really want to help us, but he will if we keep bugging him enough. Okay, I'll help you out in this situation. And honestly, I would like to challenge that interpretation this morning. I think that we need to reevaluate what Jesus is actually getting at here in this passage. One of the main reasons that we come to the conclusion that we come to about this parable is because of verse 8. Jesus said, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs. Now, that word translated impudence in the ESV, it's actually boldness in the NIV, persistence in the NASB or the New King James. That word there, when we read that like that, it makes us think that Jesus is saying that the guy, you know, outside didn't give up. He you know, just kept on asking and persisting and knocking. And you know, that's actually something that we infer into this story. Because if you remember how Jesus told it, Jesus never said anything about him continuing to knock or continuing to ask. He asked one time and got a response, and that was it. In our minds, he's still out there knocking and getting louder and louder, but actually Jesus didn't say that in that story. He never said anything like that. So we kind of build a story in this that Jesus didn't really tell. And the word, you know, that he uses there, all those things, persistence and boldness, they can be contained in the original meaning of the word that's used here. But most scholars agree, and you can research this yourself if you want to find this out, but the original word, anaidia, means shameless or something done without regard for proper or conventional etiquette. Shamelessness or a shameless act. Now the question that arises, and this is interesting because scholars are actually divided on this point, the question that arises is which one of these guys is the one who's behaving shamelessly in this story? We automatically assume it's the guy who came at midnight and is out there pounding and knocking at the door. But again, as I said, we infer the idea that he's out there pounding and knocking at the door. And when we really think about it, when we think about the rules of hospitality in in that environment, the one who is the most danger of ruining his reputation in this story is the man who's refusing to answer the door. Because if word gets out that he's the one who broke the chain of hospitality to strangers who'd come into town, then he is the one responsible for bringing shame on the entire neighborhood because he hasn't supplied what was necessary in order to provide for travelers. Now, if we read it that way, if we read it from that perspective, the story takes on a completely different character, doesn't it? It takes on a different perspective. Because if that's the case, if it's his, you know, if he's the one behaving shamelessly, and Jesus says because of his shameless behavior, he'll get up and answer the door, then what is the motive? What is Jesus saying that the guy's motive is for helping his neighbor in that? Anyone have an idea on that? To what? Guilt? To get rid of him, yeah. Remind me never to come to your place if I need help. His own good reputation. Look at this. Look at what Jesus is actually, if this is the way we interpret this, the motive in this becomes a very self-centric motive. He's got to actually protect his own reputation. It's not so much that he cares that much about this guy, but he's got a good name to uphold. Remember what the main cultural influences on prayer were at that time? We talked about that last week. There was the Greek and the Roman and the Jewish cultures that were influencing that. The Greeks, remember, they tried to avoid the gods because they didn't want to get their attention too much because they could mess up their lives. The Romans tried to bargain with the gods, who were primarily preoccupied with their own attempts at power plays among the other gods, and the Jewish people were mainly afraid of God because they saw him mostly as someone who wanted to punish them. They felt that that's what God's interests were. So against that backdrop, Jesus introduces this whole new understanding of prayer, that prayer is born out of a relationship with God by beginning a prayer saying, "Father, Father, I'm coming to you." And I believe the picture of the grumpy, sleepy neighbor is a contrast. John, I wonder what was mentioning, that this could be one of those, you've heard it said, but I tell you kind of things. A contrast is not necessarily telling us what God is like, but rather what God is not like. God is more than a friend. He's a father. Jesus is saying that even a friend who's being imposed on will come through eventually, if for nothing else, just to save face. Then how much more will your Father God come to your aid, come be there and help and provide for you? Here's what I take from this story. You can think about it and chew on it. But I believe what we learn is that God is not an unwilling helper, but he welcomes our prayer. He welcomes us at any time. He cares about us. That's why in contrast to someone who needs to be begged and wheedled and put on the spot, Jesus tells us in very simplistic terms, just ask. Ask and you're going to receive. Ask the Father to meet your needs and fulfill your desires. You'll receive an answer. There's no manipulating that's necessary. There's no hounding or cajoling God that's necessary. Receiving doesn't mean that we always get what we want, by the way. I want to clarify that. God sees above the crowd. He's leading us along the path that he's set out for us. He has his purposes. But receiving means that we're going to receive an answer. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is later. Just hold on. Just later. As it is with any parent and child. Anytime that if you're a parent and your child comes to you, you don't always say yes to everything. Sometimes that's not the right response to give. But a response is promised. God will answer. And Jesus says, seek an answer through him. Seek him in the process. Seek his will and his purpose and you'll find it. He'll lead you there. He'll lead us there to do that. You don't need to coerce him to get that to happen. Just knock, he says, in very simple terms. Just knock and you're going to find that door opens wide open for you right away. We don't need to be afraid that we'll hear, "Don't bother me," from the other side of that door. Knock and the door swings right open and you can come in and speak to your Father. Who cares about you? It's much like what Hebrews says, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to shrink back. thinking that we're not good enough or we're not important enough. God cares. By saying ask and seek and knock, Jesus is providing the welcome. I believe in contrast to his first story. He's saying, come to your Father. Come to him with everything. Come right up. Knock on that door. Don't be afraid. He's there. He cares. This is your Father. This is Dad. He's more than a friend. He cares about you more than any friend ever could. He has your best interests at heart. He means you well more than anyone else on this planet ever could. More than any creature in existence. God means our best. He cares about us. Now, in the Greek, the ask and the seek and the knock are in a tense that indicates it's a continual action. And that, too, has led some to believe that, well, see, that's what he means. We just have to keep pestering God until we finally wear him down and he gives us what we want. But I don't think we have to imply that. I think we should be continuously asking, continuously seeking and knocking. Through all of our issues in life, we need to be humble enough to recognize that we're dependent on him for everything. We're always going to be needing this. We're not going to, as we've said before, we're not going to get to the place where we've got this all wired and we don't need God's help anymore. Nope, I got it, God. Thank you very much. No, not at all. We're continually coming back. We're active in our relationship with God, not passive at all. We're active seeking him and inquiring of him and depending on him and knocking at his door for the help that we need. The real heart of this story and the subsequent invitation to ask and seek and knock is about God's character. That's his interest in us, and his interest in our lives is born out of this familial love that he's got for us. He's more than a friend who's got limitations to his concern. I can remember when my kids were really little, and as kids do, you know, they get into squabbles and fights and things like that. And I remember my youngest daughter one time, I could hear her all the way on the other side of the house screaming for Dad. Dad! Daddy! And I heard her going through, you know, you can kind of hear how they're moving through the house. I heard her, you know, going through the family room. I heard her go out to the garage where my studio was, and I could hear, you know, Dad! Daddy! And she's crying. And she's working her way down the hallway, calling out my name. And she goes through the bedroom, calling out my name. And finally comes to the last place that she was looking, the master bathroom. And I can remember her out there banging on the door. Daddy, are you in there? Yes, I'm a little busy, honey. But, you know, that didn't stop her. She's still blurting out this whole story of the terrible injustices done to her by her siblings, inflicted on her, and sobbing through the door. And my response was to listen. Okay, all right, honey, calm her as best as I could. It's all right. I'm going to be right there. Just hang on. It's okay. It's all right. Now, I'm just being honest here. And, of course, you're probably thinking, yeah, that's a little more honest than I wanted this morning, Rob. But a whole new take on boldly before the throne. Anyway, the thing is, that was my daughter. That was my daughter needing me. That was my little girl in need of me. That meant something to me. That was going to be important to me. I realize it was a crisis in her mind. It wasn't a crisis at all, but she's important to me. That's my little girl knocking on that door. That means something to me. If Dustin or Luke had been on the other side of that door, knocking on that door, I care about those guys. I love those guys, but they would have gotten a different response altogether. It would have been sort of like, get away from that door or else. That's just the way that is. You understand what I'm saying in that. You see the difference in that. My little girl needs me. I care. I mean, it's going to be important to me way more than it is in other kinds of relationship. God is more than a friend. He's more than just a friend. He's a father who loves us, who cares about us, who hears our voice and stops to listen, who right away hears that, Daddy, and says, that's my child. That's the one I care about. That's the one I'm concerned with. And we approach him continuously on the basis of relationship because we're his children, not because we've worn him down or coerced him to give in. We approach him because he's a father who loves us and we can trust him. Well, Jesus actually goes on with this illustration, and I believe it can drive home that point, if we're making that point, or if that's the point that he's making in verse 11. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now here, if we look at that as contrast, we see contrast is still being employed. And in this case, by describing something that's ludicrous. I mean, we'd throw a dad in jail who'd pull a stunt like that. You imagine some trusting little child sitting down waiting for dinner, and the father puts down a snake with a writhing serpent, a snake on there. I mean, we would look at that. That would hit the news, and that person would be locked away before you knew it. We know better than that. I mean, a common sense, I mean, that a person like that would be heartless and psychotic. Jesus is contrasting that kind of behavior. If we, being people who are still under the influence of this broken world, know better than that, we would treat our children better than that, how much more will our perfect Father do what's best for us, care for us? And it's driving home the initial point. God's not a grumpy, sleepy neighbor who's only going to respond if we put enough effort into it. No, God's motive for hearing our prayers is his love for us, because he loves us like a perfect father would. He's not the mischief-making gods of the Greek. This is not the punisher God of the Jewish people. This is a father who loves his children, and from that love will provide what's best for them. It's very important that we notice here that when Jesus is providing instruction on prayer to us, what he focuses on mostly in his elaboration of it is the character of God, not the techniques about prayer. Jesus provides guidance, but it's centered on who God is, and really, that's the point. If we think about it, I mean, when we start focusing on how to pray, when we start focusing on our techniques of prayers, are my prayers persistent enough? Am I bold enough in prayer? Have I been knocking long enough? We're losing sight of the whole point to prayer, and that is to communicate with God. The focus should be on him, on his character, on his love, not our techniques or our ability to pull this off. Our practice of prayer is refined when the energy of our prayer is derived from a trust in who God is, on what his character is like. Because as human beings, we are so quick to create formulas, some incantation that we can speak that's going to get us the right results. And of course, the reason we do this is because that keeps us firmly in control of what's going on. If we can control the situation through our ability to pull off the right kind of prayer, then we're usually pretty happy. But trying to take control of the situation is what got our first parents into trouble in the first place. We have to learn from what Jesus is telling us here. This is about who your Father is. Now, one thing that I want to consider out of this instruction, that last part of verse 13 seems like a sort of an anomaly on this discourse. I mean, up till now, who's ever said anything about the Holy Spirit? I mean, so far, it's been about bread and forgiveness and protection and, you know, asking, seeking, and knocking. But now, all of a sudden, he throws in this thing about the Holy Spirit. In the parallel passage in Matthew 7, Jesus finishes this statement by saying, "How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask?" But here, he says the Holy Spirit, and Luke offers no explanation, no commentary on that. And it seems kind of arbitrary. I mean, doesn't it? I mean, if you were just kind of reading it along, we're used to seeing that now. But if you're just trying to read it in the flow of a narrative, it feels jolting. It feels almost out of place, until we sort of think about the unusual characteristics of Luke's gospel. And suddenly, as we see what Jesus says here, a picture begins to emerge from this. Luke has been talking about the Holy Spirit a lot in his narrative, way more than the other gospels do. He started right off where Gabriel tells Zechariah, when he forecasts the birth of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, from the time that he's born. And then Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her, and that's how it is that she, as a virgin, is going to be able to conceive. And on, we see that pattern happening. John the Baptist said that the coming Messiah would baptize in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came and rested on Jesus in his baptism in the form of a dove. And after that, it says that Jesus was filled with the Spirit and went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. When he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, he told them that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We see this happening, this repeated pattern here, this subtle pattern being sown into the narrative that we could miss really easily if we didn't pay attention to it. But one that we realize then is actually holding this whole work together. Remember what this section is all about. This whole section that we're discussing here began with what? The disciples were asking Jesus what? How to pray. How it is that they're supposed to pray. And I believe Jesus is saying in this part, I want to do more than teach you about prayer. I'm actually going to bring you into my experience in life. I'm going to provide the means by which your prayers are going to be aligned with God's heart. God is going to dwell in you. You want to learn a technique of prayer? I've got something far better than that in mind for you. God is going to dwell in you and guide you directly in how to pray. And I believe this is telling us that the Holy Spirit is our primary guide in prayer, in how we pray and the motives for our prayer. When we believe on Jesus, the New Testament writings tell us that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. He inhabits us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you don't need to turn there, but it plainly tells us that as believers, we are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit, he says, dwells in us. Now, as best that we can understand it, God, though he is one God, is eternally manifested as three distinct substances revealed to us in Scripture as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those become very familiar terms to us, but there's a theological leverage in this. God is one essence, but three substances is what the early church councils kind of came up with to try to get a handle on this. Three in one. He's one God, yet with these three distinct manifestations of himself. If you don't get that, that's okay. Nobody does. And anybody who says that they do just didn't understand the question at all. But as best we can tell, when the Bible is referring to the Holy Spirit, it's referring to one manifestation of God himself. And so when we believe on Jesus as Savior, and we think about this, we let this sink in for a moment. When we believe on Jesus as our Savior, as the one who provides that meaning and direction for our lives, as the one that we're going to follow, as the guide for our existence here, to provide that sense of purpose here, then God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in us, inhabits us. God himself, God who made all things, who created all things, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes and lives within our lives, within our hearts. That's pretty big, as far as I can see. I mean, that's an important change in who we are, right? I mean, doesn't that seem kind of important? In the book of Acts, when the church was first inaugurated on this earth, the believers were baptized, it says, or immersed in the Holy Spirit. And there was phenomena that was associated with that was amazing phenomena. And they were empowered to do amazing things in Jesus' name, in that baptism, that immersion in the Spirit. So, you know, I know you could be sitting out there thinking, you know, what is the point of this little theology lesson? Well, that Jesus promised that we would be given the Holy Spirit by the Father, and that's in the same connection with praying like Jesus prayed, of moving into the Jesus experience. The disciples say, teach us to pray. Jesus brings it back to that point here, saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You want to learn how to pray? I'm going to lead you into my own experience. You're going to be able to live and experience relationship with God like I do. And I guess what I wonder is, do we really believe that? I mean, it's one thing to make statements like this, to pronounce these kind of conclusions that we draw from sitting down and examining what the Bible is saying. And we can agree with it and say, yeah, that all makes sense. Yeah, all the dots line up and that sounds right. Yeah, that's a good point. But do we really believe that? I mean, in our experience, as people who are just sitting here hanging out in this room this morning, do we really believe that God is dwelling inside of us? That God inhabits us? Do we ever think of that when we're faced with the issues of life and that we need to pray? Do we remember that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have access to the Father's heart and access to His will? We have a built-in guide to lead us in prayer, to know what it is the Father wants us to pray, who, according to Paul, also is interceding for us. And even those times when we're inarticulate and we can't even think of the right things to say or plead, He, through our groans and our sighs, is interceding for us and praying for us. When we're faced with a quandary or a decision or a temptation that's seeming to overwhelm us, some trial that we're going through, do we ask the Father to fill us with the Holy Spirit and enable us to face this, to guide us by His Spirit in how to pray about it and what it is that He's desiring to do? Do we ever settle down? And I'm just asking these questions. It's stuff that occurred to me as I was looking at this and studying this. Do we ever settle down and ask the Holy Spirit to help us in our weaknesses? Do we consciously seek the Holy Spirit and His guidance in our lives? Holy Spirit, show me the Father's heart. Holy Spirit, lead me into all truth. Reveal where Jesus is at work here, because I know that You're at work here somewhere. In teaching us about prayer, Jesus revealed what the Father's like, and He promised that the Father would give us the greatest of all gifts, the Holy Spirit, if we asked. And that's an interesting little caveat He put on there. Will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? As I said, I believe the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we surrender our hearts to Christ. I believe that from a theological perspective. But have we really asked the Holy Spirit to guide us, to inhabit us and indwell us, to be that primary force and means by which we're engaging with God, being led by Him and engaging with the difficulties and trials that we have as human beings living on this planet? Have we asked the Holy Spirit to fill us, to do all the stuff that He's promised to do? And Jesus goes into a lot of descriptions about what the Holy Spirit's going to do in John's gospel. He explains that He's going to lead us into all truth. We're faced with quandaries, with decisions that have to be made. Is our first instinct, well, I got to go call a friend, or I got to call Rob and see what I should do here? Or do we look to the One who is promised to lead us into all truth? Holy Spirit, guide me here. Lead me here in this life. Well, we're quiet. Maybe we're thinking about this. Let's do something in closing. Maybe, Matt, if the band wants to come on up here. But stay seated for a minute. And not you, Matt, but I mean, that's a lot of complicated instructions there right off the bat. But let's do something here. Let's just sitting quietly where we are. And no one's under any pressure here. You know, we're not interested in manipulating anybody or doing anything. I want something real. I want a real relationship with God. I want a real relationship with the people that He's drawn together here. And I want us to really have these experiences, not just emotional demonstrations. But if you'll do me the favor of just sit quietly and maybe let's I know it sounds kind of religious, but if we can just bow our heads, or how about this, look down and close your eyes for a moment. And I'm just going to say, look, if you want to pray and ask God to fill you with the Spirit, I'm going to pray and ask for God to fill us with the Spirit. But Jesus puts that caveat in there. He says, for those who ask, for those who really want this. So while nobody's looking around or anything like that, I want to pray for us to be filled with the Spirit. And so I'm going to ask you if you'll slip your hand in the air, if you want this prayer for you, if you are desiring this, go ahead and put your hand up now. All right, then let's pray this together. You can put your hands down because that's pretty much the room. So Father, I just ask you right now, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence here. And we invite you into the hearts of each person who raised their hand. We invite you to fill us and to immerse us. We ask you, Lord God, to dwell in us in such a way. We believe you dwell in us when we link our hearts with yours. But indwell us in such a way that you are a prominent part of our understanding of how we relate to you, O God. Holy Spirit, fill us up. Baptize us and lead us and guide us into all truth. You promised us, Father, that you would give us this. This is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. As we come up on Christmas time and we're preoccupied with gifts and getting gifts and giving gifts, here's a gift that you've promised us so long ago that we've so often neglected. And we confess that, Lord, that we've neglected this. And we ask you to fill us up and make us into the people that you intended us to be. Empower us, Holy Spirit, empower us to live and move and make a difference in this world. Empower us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, to face the trials and the difficulties of life. Empower us, Holy Spirit, to know the path that we're to take and to follow God's will and God's way. We receive this from you, Lord. I receive it from you. I believe that you're doing something here. I believe that you're moving in a dynamic way in our lives. And I believe we're going to see the difference as this new year unfolds. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' mighty and holy and strong name. And we believe it. Amen. Amen. Why don't you guys stand with me, please? Amen. And we'll close with a song, and yeah.
Come the fount of every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm called, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious to grace. How
great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Like a feather, bind my wandering heart to thee. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Yes, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Well, God, thank you. I really am deeply impressed that while we may not necessarily feel any different, I believe we are. And I believe God is encouraging us to move forward in this. That hearing this and acknowledging it and agreeing with it is one thing. But now comes the time to practice. Now comes the time to step out in faith and believe and knock and seek and ask and do so under the impetus of the Holy Spirit as He's guiding and leading. I believe we're going to see a difference in our lives and some growth take place that God is desiring to see happen there. Let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart in His love. There is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God. Merry Christmas to you.